If you have your Bibles, I'm going to be looking at several passages tonight, one of them that I'm referring to quite often. And if you may have gotten a bulletin this morning, I've changed the sermon. I guess I have the prerogative to do that. So I handed out an outline, so I'm going to be following that outline. It's going to be 2 Samuel 13, 14, and 15, and no, I'm not going to read them all. But that is going to, I'm going to be referencing. But my central passage for tonight is going to be Galatians 6. Verse 7, it reads as follows. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Or some of your versions say, God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who reaps to sow his sinful nature, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. I looked in one of my seminary books, in fact, two of my seminary books, which is those kind of material that if you read, it'd be the best 45 minutes sleep you had all week. One of the boring books, but every so often you need to look at them. And I looked at this particular verse. It says, do not be deceived, which is do not be led astray. Now, we all are familiar with people that have been involved in pyramid schemes, or you bought a car and it ended up being a junk car, or you bought something on credit and then after you start paying on it, you go, buddy, this really cost me a lot of money. And in a sense, you were deceived. But that's not the deceived we're talking about, because there your heart was right and you thought you were getting something was different than what you were actually getting involved in. Deception or being deceived is being led astray, and the part that hooks it together is God is not mocked. And that not mocked part means that you turn up your nose at God. It's the idea is to make God ridiculous by outwitting him and evading his laws. That is what it's hooked. So do not, you know, you reap what you sow. Do not be deceived, meaning, I can fool God. I can do this. Don't be deceived. You can't do that. So I'm going to weave that passage interspersed with what King David's family looked like. But I'm going to start back even further than that. I'm going to look at Genesis 2, and you don't have to turn there because you all know this story. It was a story of creation, and Adam and Eve were in a perfect place. They had the whole garden in front of them, and all they had to do was not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all they had to do. But then, you see, Satan comes along, and in a very clever way, he's saying, God can be deceived. He says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? No, God didn't say that. He says you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only one. You can eat from all the other trees. But have you ever played that game before where you have 10 people in a line and you tell the first person a fairly complex line, not tremendously, but fairly complex, and you tell it to the next person, and to the next person, and the next person, and then you compare the message that the 10th person got with the message that the first one gave. And the purpose is it shows a wide variation in what was said first to what was heard last. Well, Eve was in that category, because what I told you was, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Eve said this, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. There's a difference. Maybe it's a subtle difference, but there's a difference. Satan was tempting Eve, Adam and Eve ultimately, that God can be deceived. The argument goes like this. When God pronounces consequences, he's wrong. He's unable to do what he says, and you can get around him. Now, I want to use a baseball analogy. I'm going to say that God is a really, really good pitcher. He's a Hall of Famer. He's a left-hander, and you can't hit his pitches. You just cannot hit him. But see, God's getting a little older. And he's only good for about two innings, and then they start to catch up with him, and they start hitting off of him. And the younger generation is just starting to pass him by. And you know, if we were to modernize this, we'd say, you know, God, this world is so complex that you used to really be at the top of your game. But today, you're just not clicking like you used to be. And it'd be like if we gave a computer, some of the older folks, certainly not in this audience, but in other audiences, you know, they get a little lost with the computer. And that's kind of like God. You know, God, technology has kind of passed you by. He'll be voted into the Hall of Fame. There's no doubt about that. And certainly, every so often, we need to give him a great deal of respect. But there's really nothing that's significant about him anymore. Things have changed. That is often what is heard on today's airways. There's a mocking of God that the contemporary world engages in when they say those things. And Galatians says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. There's two types of families, and I kind of made this up on my own, but it seems to fly. With my wife and I, like you, you know, our kids are grown and they're off with their own families. But there were times when you were the taxi service, you're making meals all the time, you got pressures at work, you got stuff to do at home, and you got all this stuff, and you got to get it done on Saturday, and goodness knows we don't want you to work on Sunday because you need a day of rest. And by the way, you need to be a great husband or wife, and you need to spend time with your kids, but yet you need to pay for a house, which is astronomical in price now. So there's all these things, and I have said to my wife at least on two occasions, I go, are we good? Are you and I? Are we good? Because I characterize it as trouble within the family and trouble outside of the family. And this is trouble inside the family. Actually, I'm going to talk about trouble outside of the family first. Trouble outside of the family is lots of bills. Is you got drama at work. You're trying to keep up with the kids. You're driving them all over the place. You have pain or illness. You may even have a death in the family. That's trouble outside of the family. Trouble inside of the family is when parents are walking in sin or they're acting foolishly. You're involved in drinking or pornography or drugs or finances. You have children that are in rebellion. There's disharmony in the home. There's friction between parents and kids or mom and dad. There's friction. I call that trouble within the home. There's internal struggles of all kinds. And so we were kind of pressured one time, and I said to my wife, I says, are we okay? She goes, oh, yeah, we're fine. I says, perfect. Perfect. If we're fine, we'll deal with all that other stuff. But sometimes you just have to differentiate. Are we good? Or do you and I have problems? And if you and I don't have problems, then, hey, we'll deal with the rest of it. Don't worry about it. That's on the back burner. But then again, if you do have problems, then you need to address those. And those are some of the things I want to talk about tonight. There's problems in the palace. And all of you undoubtedly are familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. And we could give a whole message on that, but that's not my intention tonight. It's going to be taking it one step from there. But I will say this much, that David has Nathan, the prophet, come into his presence. And Nathan gives him a story about, you know, it was a rich guy with lots of sheep, but he took that sheep from that one guy. The guy had one sheep. He took it. And David said, the man that did this must surely die and pay fourfold. Well, we could make a whole message out of it, but just let me tell you. It says here, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over. And actually, David did pay for that lamb four times over. And just to give you it in Reader's Digest version, the baby died, lamb number one. Amnon died, and that was one of the problems in the palace. And I'm going to go through the four lambs, and then I'm going to quickly continue on. So we have the loss of a child. That's lamb number one. We have Amnon rapes his half sister because David had multiple wives, so they called them brothers and sisters. But some were brothers and sister, but most were half brothers and half sisters. So Amnon, he lusts after Tamar, rapes her, and then hates her more than he loved her. But Absalom, the half-brother of Amnon, bides his time for 2 years. And when the time was right, he killed Amnon, lamb number two. Absalom flees to a place called Geshur. Geshur is way up north by the Sea of Galilee on the east side. And it was a marginal part of Israel, but it was part of Israel. So he was still under the protection of Israel, but he was about as far away as he could get from David, because he knew that he killed David's real son, Amnon. Absalom was in Geshur for 3 years, and then through a series of events, David invites Absalom back to Jerusalem, and he comes back. And never once during those 7 years did David talk to his son, Absalom. Even though it says after Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years, and the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Never said a word to Absalom. So this is the scene that Absalom was raised in, and there are some words by a guy by the name of Alexander White. He says this about the environment that Absalom was raised in. David's palace was a perfect pandemonium of suspicion and intrigue, jealousy and hatred, all breaking out now into incest and now into murder. And it was in such a household, if such a cesspool could be called a household, that Absalom, David's third son, by his third living wife, was born and brought up. A little ring of jealous and scheming parasites, all hateful and hating one another, collected round each one of David's wives, and it was in one of the worst of these wicked little rings that Absalom grew up and got his education. Right in the home, we wonder why Absalom turned out to be such a rat, because you can have prodigals and rebels raised in a king and queen's house just as easily as in somebody with no rank or no wealth. They can be raised in either place. So you have the baby died, Amnon died, Absalom rebels against his dad, and Joab, the commander of David's army, kills him. That's lamb number three. Lamb number four is a little bit further. It's right after David dies, but Adonijah does a political move that went sideways really badly. He tried to take the throne from Solomon, and Solomon had him killed. And there's your four lambs spoken of in 2 Samuel 12, where he said this man should pay four times, and he did. But now we're going to move on from that, and we're going to be looking at the passage, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked." The four major failures in David's life. First one is, it does not appear, nowhere in Scripture does it say this, it does not appear that David ever admitted sins to his kids. It doesn't appear that David ever admitted any sins to his kids. Now, if you're a good pastor, hopefully I am, I'm going to pound the pulpit all day long that you need to admit your sins, you need to confess and repent and do all this stuff that you're aware of, but I want to pass, okay? I don't want to do that. Because that's what we all do. Everybody would agree that if you did something wrong, you should admit sins and wrongdoing to your kids. Everybody goes, well, yeah, you should do that, except when it's me. Then I don't want to do it. But we should. We should be able to go and acknowledge our sin to others. I have done a fair amount of counseling, and I have had husbands and wives, and sometimes on a very infrequent basis, just a woman for maybe one time, but certainly men a lot. And I think I know men pretty well, and I have had them look at me, tell me what the deal is, you know, what is the problem that brings you here today? And they have a look of determination and defiance in their eyes when I tell them what Scripture says, and it's basically, I did nothing wrong, and if I did, I'd do it all over again. Because I don't care. I want my way, and I'm willing to sin to get it. And that's a key cornerstone. I want my way, and I'm willing to sin to get it. And people do all the time. Confession and repentance help heal a wound, but they will never erase all the scars. Never. Christians like to think of sin as like putting chalk on a board. And then when I confess and I repent, I just wipe the board. You know, there's just a little bit of dust left over, and it's not like that. It's like you have the board, and you don't use chalk, but you use the back end of a knife, and you just drag it right through there. And God can forgive you, and He will forgive you of your sin. And you may take away the pain, but you're going to have the scar remaining as a reminder of God's grace. And that's what people do all the time, is they figure, I can sin, and I can always confess, and it'll be done. You can use 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's like our Christian bar of soap. Is I going to do what I want to during the week? Hey, I just confess, I repent, and I'm good to go. I'm clean. And then I can do what I want again following week. And you may think I'm a little bit trite, but if you sat in my office of people that come in there, you'd know I wasn't. People will do what they want to do, but they don't have to. In Romans 6, it says at verse 11 through 14, you don't have to sin if you choose to resist it. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. And then it goes on. The first one is David does not appear to have admitted sins to his kids. Second, David failed to address sin in his kids. He failed to address sin in his kids. He was like the absent father. In fact, in 1 Kings, the beginning of 1 Kings, it's amazing that it actually says this. Beginning of 1 Kings, he was talking about Adonijah, who I mentioned earlier, was going to start a rebellion. And it says in parentheses, his father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? It's right in Scripture. Never challenged his kids. Never punished Amnon or Absalom for what they did. And I don't know if it was because he was afraid of losing their love or what. But there was a Duke of Wellington once noted years ago. He says, the thing that impressed me about America is the way that the parents obey their children. That was his comment. probably all of you know that I'm a retired state trooper, so I had a lot of experience with people, with conflict, you might say. They didn't appreciate my presence, let's put it that way. So there was one time I was in the emergency room, and we went in the emergency room all the time, because there's accidents and stuff. Anyway, we could always go to the back door, you just had a pass, you just walked in, you didn't go through the room. You just walked right in, so we knew the doctors and the nurses, and generally we had a fairly good time overall, but just in a stressful situation. Anyway, there was a gal there, about 9, 10, or 11 years old, and she seemed to be perfectly healthy. The only problem was she had a broken back. And I go, hey, doc, what's going on? What's going on over there? This is before they got all excited about HEPA laws and confidentiality, and I guess you're in uniform, you can navigate that. I says, hey, what's wrong with the gal? She seems to be fairly healthy now. What's the problem? She says, oh, she's the daughter of a CEO, prominent CEO in this county from decades ago. And she threw a little fit and threw herself down the laundry chute. Broke her back. Oh, really? Seems that we have a little parenting problem here. I had a kid once, and it wasn't unusual at all to run across people that had warrants. And if a person has a warrant, they're going to jail right now. Not in 5 minutes, not in 10 minutes, right now. I don't care if you're on the way to get married. I don't care. You're going to jail right now. Because the time has passed for you to do it on your own. So I get this kid, I don't know, he's maybe 13 or 14 years old, and he was kind of a smart alecky little kid. And honestly, folks, I'm telling you the truth. I have to go to church, okay? I'm a pastor. I have to tell you the truth. I don't do this very often, but this particular kid needed to be put back on the rails. And so I decided I was going to give it a try. And I'll call him John. I says, you know, John, if you were in my house, you go to bed when I tell you go to bed. And you get up when I tell you to get up. Because in our family, we work together. And if I tell you to work, you're going to work. Because our family works together. That's what we do. And when it's time to eat, you're going to sit at the table and you're going to eat. And if you don't want to eat the food, don't. I don't care if you starve. But this is what you're going to do. You're going to eat when you're at our table. Because we do this as a family. I says, and we pray together as a family. And you're going to participate in that. And when we go to church on Sunday, you're going to be there. And I don't want to hear any complaints about it. If you're in my family, this is the way you're going to do. And I'm probably being a little overly gracious about what I said. Because I really got in his grill. And you know what he said to me? Can I come live at your house? That's what he said to me. Can I come live at your house? I went, oh, buddy. It Two lesbians picked him up, and that's who he went home with. They want to have some boundaries, and they want to know you care. They want to know you care. So yeah, there's sometimes you get in your grill, but you don't have to very often, when they know that you care. I'm going to read you a story from James Dobson that I thought was particularly poignant. In the absence of parental leadership, some children become extremely obnoxious and defiant, especially in public places. Perhaps the best example was a 10-year-old boy named Robert, who was a patient of my good friend, Dr. William Sloniker. Dr. Sloniker said his pediatric staff dreaded the day when Robert was scheduled for an office visit. He literally attacked the clinic, grabbing instruments and files and telephones. His passive mother could do little more than shake her head in bewilderment. During one physical examination, Dr. Sloniker observed several cavities in Robert's teeth and knew that the boy must be referred to a local dentist. But who would be given the honor? A referral like Robert could mean the end of a professional friendship. Dr. Sloniker eventually decided to send him to an older dentist who reportedly understood children. The conversation that followed now stands as one of the classic moments in the history of human conflict. Robert arrived in the dental office prepared for battle. "Get in the chair, young man," said the doctor. "No chance," said Robert. "Son, I told you to climb onto the chair, and that's what I intend for you to do," said the dentist. Robert stared at his opponent for a moment and then replied, "If you make me get in that chair, I will take all my clothes off." The dentist calmly said, "Son, take them off." The boy forthwith removed his sheer shirt, his undershirt, his shoes and socks, and then looked up in defiance. "All right, son," said the dentist, "now get in the chair." "You didn't hear me," sputtered Robert. "I said, if you make me get in the chair, I will take all of my clothes off." "Son, take them off," said the dentist. Robert proceeded to remove his pants and shorts, and finally standing totally naked before the dentist and his assistant, the doctor said, "Son, now get in the chair." Robert did as he was told and sat cooperatively through the entire procedure. And when the cavities were filled and the drilled, he was instructed to step from the chair. "Give me my clothes now," said the boy. "I'm sorry," replied the dentist. "Tell your mother that we're going to keep your clothes tonight. She can pick them up tomorrow." Can you comprehend the shock Robert's mother received when the door to the waiting room opened? And there stood her pink son, as naked as the day he was born. The room was filled with patients, but Robert and his mother walked past them and into the hall. They went down the public elevator and into the parking lot, ignoring the snickers of onlookers. The next day, Robert's mother returned to retrieve his clothes and asked to have a word with the dentist. However, she did not come to protest. These were her sentiments. "You don't know how much I appreciate what happened here yesterday. You see, Robert has been blackmailing me about his clothes for years. Whenever we are in a public place, such as a grocery store, he makes unreasonable demands on me, and if I don't immediately buy him what he wants, he threatens to take off all his clothes. You were the first person who had called his bluff, doctor, and the impact on Robert has been incredible." Putting boundaries up. Third, David was a victim of self-sufficiency and pride. He was tremendous at work. He was lousy at home. I've often wondered why that is. I think, in part, he was really good at work because he had full control. And I knew, at least I knew when I was in the patrol, what that'd be like is you go out and you go to a disaster and people are dead or hurt and wires are down and there's diesel spills and there's all kinds of stuff. And you're the boss. And then you come home and you decide you're still the boss. Only you're not. You find that out real quick. You're not. And the kids, they're not afraid of you. They're not afraid of you at all. My kids would have friends over and they're like gold. And they go, "It's just my dad. It's no big deal." And that's right. So King David is the most mentioned man in Scripture, but to his kids, he's just dad. What's the big deal? There's no big deal. You cannot imagine how many young people I've had that I have stopped that blew a gasket and they would say, "You don't know who I am. You don't know who my dad is." I go, "No, actually I don't. Maybe one day we'll get acquainted. You're still getting a ticket." And they would just blow a gasket because somehow I didn't know who they were. You get used to it. Anyway, regarding a group like this, there are many of us that are financially fairly secure. You don't have to get up tomorrow at the crack of dawn and go to work. You don't have to do a lot of you've got some of that stuff done. You've got the kids raised, and you can enjoy your grandkids, and it's not as intense as it used to be. And C.S. Lewis writes, "The long, dull, monotonous years of middle age and older age prosperity are excellent campaigning weather for the devil. You don't have to worry about a whole lot that you used to have to spend a lot of time worrying about." And God would say, beware, take heed, be careful. When you have a lot of leisure time, when you have excessive leisure time compared to what you did in your 20s, 30s, and 40s, be careful. That is great campaigning weather for the devil. And fourth, David failed to ask God for guidance and help with his family. He compartmentalized, and guys are really good at that. He had this drawer over here, and that was King David and work and politics and armies and getting things done. And then he had his drawer over here, and this was a father and a dad and a husband. And he was really bad at this one. He liked to keep that one open all the time, and he just kind of kept this one closed. He didn't worry about it much. He failed to ask God for guidance and help with his family. And no doubt, many of you have heard over the years sermons where, Dad, you need to be engaged with your kids, and you need to share Christ with your kids, and you need to be a good example with your kids. And I get all that. But I think maybe I found a bit of a creative way that we were able to engage my one boy and two girls, because around our table, there was no time to talk because it was chatter constantly. And this is what we would do. As I worked hard, and so did my wife, I worked hard at merging real life with the Bible. For example, I don't care if you're for the wall for immigration. I don't care if you are or not. It doesn't matter. That's not the issue. The issue is, kids, I have a question for you. How God says that we're to love our neighbor. I read in Romans 6 tonight that we're to do good, especially good to those who are in the family of God. I says, how do we merge that with making the wall? I'd like an answer, kids. Kids love to give their opinion. And if they ever say, oh, no, I say, oh, you're too much of a baby. You can't play. You're out. Boy, they hate that even worse. So they would never whine, and they would never say, oh, no. They would give an answer. And then if they say, well, okay, we shouldn't build a wall, I say, well, what do you do with the passage that says we're to obey the government that's set in place over us? What do you do with that? God says that we're supposed to do that. So what would you say on that? But see, I'm kind of starting at the top of the hill. Let's take something that's really easy. Is we'll have kids come over and they get, yeah, give us another scenario. I say, okay, I'm working at such and such a place, and somebody comes through at 20 miles an hour over the speed limit, and his record shows he's a real rat. Should I write him a ticket? Oh yeah, Dad. You should. You should. All the kids. Yeah. You think I should? Yeah. Okay. Good. I says, 10 minutes later, same place, same radar, same everything. Person comes through at 20 miles an hour over, and it's your grandpa, your grandma, the mayor, it's your aunt, it's your good friend. Should I write him a ticket? Ooh. Well, were they sorry? So it doesn't matter if they're sorry. So it doesn't matter. You're writing a ticket. You're not writing a ticket there. Ooh. And then one will say, well, yeah, you should. And another kid will say, no, you shouldn't. I said, well, you two don't agree. Maybe you should get your heads together and figure out what you're going to do. And it talks about fairness and thinking through stuff. And our kids were absolutely engaged, because that is how we spent our evenings after a meal. And it's only limited by your imagination. I don't care if you're a farmer, if you're a businessman. I'm here saying, you know, we got a person that's got a late account. And we've called them and said, what do you think we ought to do? Here's your choices. We can do this or this or this. What would you do? And then you intersperse, well, God's word says that you need to do this and this and this. How do you come up with an answer on that? And so I've taken you, I call it table talk, is interspersing real life with what Scripture has to say. So my boy went to his first interview, and he went through the deal. I said, well, Bryce, how was your interview? He goes, Dad, it is way harder around our table than that interview. I said, okay, I guess that's good. Because we would drill them at the table so that when they went out in the real world, it wouldn't be so hard. But the whole purpose here is not to make them feel uncomfortable, although I enjoyed that part. It's to have your kids know what the scriptures say and how do you apply the scripture to real life. But here's the gotcha question. Guys and gals, if you're going to do that, you need to know your Bible. You need to know your Bible. And you should know your Bible. Because ultimately, they're going to say, well, Dad, what did you do and why? And you better have an answer. Because if you don't have an answer, they'll get an answer. You may not like it, but they will get an answer, guaranteed. Hope you like the answer they get. So you want to do that? I do it with my grandkids. I did it with my kids. I do it with people that come over. Is we can engage in conversation. And you can intersperse the Bible into it. And they find out in a big hurry that it's really important to you. So, in my world, that is how to impress your faith on your kids. It works for me, and by God's grace, my kids have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, so I'm very thankful about that. And I want to kind of wind this up with two timeless truths. The first one is, no pursuit is more important than the cultivation of a godly family. No pursuit is more important than the cultivation of a godly family. I'm not saying my way was the right way, but my way for my wife and I worked. And this is what we did, is we said to our kids, we're the parent, we're the boss, and what we say, generally within parameters, it's going to go. But here's the day it's going to change, is when you're standing on that side of the stage, I'm your parent. But when you graduate and you walk across the stage and you get your diploma at this side of the stage, I am now an advisor and an influencer. I'm not the parent anymore. It's that moment for us. I made it a definite period of time. I'm your parent over here, and you need to be home at this time, and you need to do all this stuff, okay? But when you walk across that stage, now I'm more of an advisor and an influencer. And by definition, an advisor is an advisor when they're asked. And kids don't normally want to ask. So, I let them sink. I saw some things coming on the horizon, and I went, they're not asking, and I'm not telling. And I only had one exception for that. If my kids were going to get themselves into something that had such a profound ripple effect, I would tell them one time. In fact, I did. I practiced it. I practiced it with no emotion. Wasn't condemning. I said, this is what I see you're doing. And I know you're an adult and you can do what you need to do. But I see something on the horizon that you need to take into consideration. And I laid it out and I go, you've heard what I had to say. You do what you think is best. And I step back and it's all theirs. I tell them one time, thoroughly, kindly, and succinctly, and leave it. I had a couple come in and they were so upset with their daughter. They were just livid. And I said, tell me, does the daughter know what she's supposed to do at home? Yeah. Okay, she's supposed to wash the clothes and do the dishes and da-da-da. Yeah. You're certain that she knows? Oh, yeah, she knows. I said, why do you have to keep telling her? And I said, are you thinking that the next time you tell her, they'll get it? Somehow the light bulb's going to come on? Why do you keep telling them? I says, all you need to do is just start saying, that now is mine. You didn't put that away. That is now mine. If you wish to purchase it back, it's not a problem. And now that is mine too. And when they have nothing, they can purchase it back. And if they can't purchase it back, that's really not my problem. Because see, she had walked across the stage. She was over there. And they started to charge her a very nominal amount of rent. And in 3 months, she moved out. She got married. She has a baby. And they live in happily ever after. It's a wonderful arrangement. They have a good marriage. Everything's going great. But they were just driving themselves crazy. There's some things using biblical principles that you can bring to the table to help these people. So if you're going to tell something as an adult, you tell them one time. There's nothing more important than passing the spiritual baton to your kids. But there's also an element where you want to be involved in your kids' life. There's a song by Harry Chapin that talks about the birth of his son and missing when his son was born and missing when he took his first step. And he was missing when he turned 10, and he certainly did. Dad didn't have any time to play ball with him. And when the son came home from college, he was too busy to sit and talk with Dad. And then the roles were reversed. Dad retired. And he said, "Son, can we sit and have a talk?" And the boy said, "Sure, Dad, but it ends like this. Caps in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, son. We're going to have a good time then." And it never happens. It never, ever happens. Second, no character trait is more needed than genuine integrity. Integrity is having sound moral principles, uprightness, honesty, and sincerity. The passage that we camped on is, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And sometimes we put other things in front of our family. Is we say we need to do this, and you know there's a balance. I get it, there's a balance. But don't be deceived that you can be an absent mom or an absent dad, and just miraculously your kids are going to come out of that tube of time and they're just going to be great. Because the chances are against you. There's always exceptions, I get that. There's always exceptions. But I would say that David had all the resources at his disposal. He could have had all the people in the world do some of the work for him, but he was an absent dad. And Nathan said, "And the sword will never depart from your family." And it never did. I have asked our kids to do this, and I would ask you to do this as well, is to mentally put yourself in situations with your kids or with your grandkids. What are you going to say to them? What are you going to say to them when they bring up some politics? Because goodness knows politics is all over. When they're on their Twitter account or all these other social media accounts, things come up. What are you going to say? Because I've asked my kids, so did my wife, when they were in high school, if you're in a car and they have an adult beverage, or they're going to offer you some marijuana or some heroin or some meth, or take your pick of the grocery store, what are you going to do? Let's play like we're doing it. Let's just play. What are you going to do? And do you think those things happen to a degree? Absolutely they did. Absolutely they happened. So you role play with your kid, but I'm going to role play with you. What are you going to do when you have your grandkid and those topics come up? What are you going to say? What are you going to say when the hottest thing on the market right now is the whole gay pride deal? What are you going to say? Because I have had young people say, well, they didn't say it the way I told you, but it's kind of like, you know, God, the world is much more complex now than it used to be, and maybe the principles that God outlined in the Bible way back then, they just really don't fit like they used to, and it's the kind of deal where technology has passed God by. And we have complex problems in society. And maybe as older folks, we should acquiesce. I go, no, I'm not going to acquiesce. No. The God of the Bible is the God of today. It is mankind that has made it so terribly complex. And it's all an attitude of the heart. Oh, but that's a whole other... We don't want to go down that trail. You'll never get out of here. I suspect there was a time in David's life where he went, you know what, I think I've really made a mistake, and I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to read the first couple verses of 1 Kings. It says, when David was old and well advanced in years, he did not keep warm, even when they put covers over him. So his servant said to him, let us go look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him, and she can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm. You know what that's a picture of in modern day? He's in the rest home. And his family's nowhere to be found. He's all alone, and he died with strangers. I have to think that there was a time in David's life when he went, you know what? I'd give all my crowns, I'd give all my accolades, I'd give all this good stuff that happened to me if I could just be in the tender arms of my wife. If I could just have my kids around me so that I could love on them. He died in the care of a stranger because he made strangers out of his family. But it's not too late for you. Make your wife the object of your deepest devotion. Make your husband the recipient of your deepest passion. And to hearken way back for some of you, way, way, way back, love the one who wears your ring. Love the one who wears your ring. Those promises that were made years and years ago. Love the one who wears your ring and cherish the children who share your table. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You need to succeed at home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for how you want to be involved in our lives. We want men and women to grow up to love you with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, and with all their might. So as moms and dads and grandparents, pray that we can be instrumental in doing this, that we would prepare our hearts and minds to be ready to give an answer to any man that asks of the hope that is in us with meekness and respect, because our kids and our grandkids are worth it. In Christ's name, amen.